great apostles who wrote the New Testament were deeply concerned about apostasy in the church. Apostasy. Now that may be a new word to some people, particularly those of you who are young in years or young in the Lord. A-P-O-S-T-A-C-Y, or F-Y. Sorry about that. Apostasy. A-P-O-S-T-A-S-Y. Apostasy means literally a falling away, a departure, a departing from the faith. The apostles were exercised about men who claimed to be Christians, who held positions of leadership in the institutional church, but who denied the great doctrines of Scripture. They already saw some of them creeping in, and they were convinced that after their death, many more would come into the church. And as the years rolled on, this danger would become increasingly great. Paul was concerned about this. He wrote in 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, apostatize, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." That's 1 Timothy 4:1. The Apostle John was concerned about the same thing. He said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Paul was concerned about it, John was concerned about it, and Peter was concerned about it. And he displays that concern in the second chapter of his second letter. He was no different from the others. And so after a chapter on divine knowledge and the believer's progress, he begins a discussion where he relates divine knowledge to the believer's peril, and specifically the peril of false teachers and false doctrine. 2 Peter chapter 2 is one of the most harsh and biting chapters in the New Testament. It contains a scathing denunciation of false teachers and a solemn warning to true believers against those who would pervert the truth of God's word. We're going to look at chapter 2 of 2 Peter in three messages. The first one tonight is a discussion of the destruction of these false teachers. If you have an outline that you've been holding on to, and I hope you have it in your Bible as we go through this series, the destruction of false teachers in verses 1 to 9. That's our message tonight. The next one will be the description of false teachers in verses 10 to 17. Then the last message from chapter 2 will be the danger they present to us, to them, to others first, and then to themselves, the danger of false teachers, verses 18 to 22. Now we're dealing just with the first one tonight, the first nine verses of 2 Peter 2, the destruction of false teachers. While a full description awaits the next section in verses 10 to 17, Peter does give us some identifying traits so that we'll know who he's talking about. So in the first three verses, we titled them "The Identification of These False Teachers." So if you're following the outline, you see Roman numeral 2, Divine Knowledge and the Believer's Peril. A, the destruction of false teachers, and we're to number 1, the identification of these false teachers. Here we go, verse 1. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring swift destruction upon themselves." Now the last thing we talked about in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, were the great men of the Old Testament, great men of God whom God used to pen his word, true prophets who brought light and direction and blessing to many, and continue to bring light and blessing and direction to us through the words that they penned. The great men of God whom the Spirit of God moved and carried along to write the Old Testament. But Peter is saying. Along with those great men of God, there were also false prophets in the Old Testament. False prophets. But there were false prophets also among the people. Just as there were great men of God, true prophets of God, there were false prophets. And our minds immediately go back to the Old Testament. We begin to think about some of those false prophets. You think of a man like Zedekiah. Maybe you don't remember him. But he was one of those false prophets of Ahab. Remember when Jehoshaphat was visiting Ahab, Ahab wanted to go up against the city of Ramoth-Gilead. Jehoshaphat said, well, let's find out if God wants us to go, whether he's going to give it into our hands. You have any prophets here? Sure, we got prophets. And those prophets, led by a man named Zedekiah, said, oh, go up against it. God will surely give it to you. He was lying. Only one prophet named Micaiah told the truth. And Ahab lost his life in that battle, by the way, because of the false prophecy of Zedekiah. Think of a man in the book of Nehemiah named Shemaiah. Nehemiah had been threatened by the adversaries and enemies of God's work, and Shemaiah said, Nehemiah, why don't you go into the temple and hide? They won't come there to get you. Nehemiah thought about it, and he prayed about it. He said, that man is trying to get me to run scared and provide a poor example to the rest of the people, and acknowledge by the way I live that God really isn't strong enough to take care of me. And he refused to do what Shemaiah said. And that man turned out to be a false prophet, a lying prophet. Or I think of a name like Hananiah. You know who he was? He was a false prophet in the days of Jeremiah. He told the people, don't worry about Babylon. In 2 years, the yoke of Babylon will be broken. Jeremiah put a yoke on his neck to demonstrate how this nation, Babylon, would hold God's people in captivity. And this Hananiah came up and he took the yoke off and he broke it. And he said, just like that, the yoke of Babylon will be broken. But he was lying. And Jeremiah exposed his false prophecy. Moses warned of false prophets. Ezekiel warned of false prophets. Jeremiah warned of false prophets. The Old Testament is filled with warnings of those who pervert the truth of God. Those false prophets in Old Testament times were popular among the people because they told them what they wanted to hear. They tickled their ears. They said nice things. They weren't too hard on them. But they faced the condemnation of Almighty God. Now Peter says, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Just as there were false prophets in old times, Old Testament times, so there are going to be false prophets or false teachers among you, Peter says. And what Peter saw in the future of his day, he merely saw it on the horizon back then, has now become a full-blown present reality. Just as Peter said there would be, so there are today false prophets and false teachers in the church. The institutional church of our day is permeated with false teachers. Now, some people don't like messages like tonight. They feel like we're being dogmatic and intolerant and bigoted and judgmental and condemning. They say, let's not be so dogmatic. Why should we take such a strong stand on these doctrinal issues? There's room for divergence of opinion. People are welcome to their point of view. We have ours. Why do we have to be so hard? Well, I wouldn't say Peter was very tolerant here. He accuses them of secretly infiltrating the church with destructive heresies. Who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies. He accuses them of being undercover, of being subtle and deceitful, and sneaking in with their false doctrine. And that's true. False teachers seldom introduce their poisonous doctrines openly. They start with little innuendos. They start by saying very acceptable things like, well, obviously, everything in the Bible wasn't intended to be understood literally. That's a true statement. It wasn't. There are figures of speech. There's poetic language, metaphors and similes and things of that nature. They're figurative. They're not literal. I mean, everything in the Bible wasn't intended to be understood literally. But they use that, you see, to explain away some doctrines that they don't believe. And then they move on to statements like, well, there are errors in the Bible, of course. I mean, this is a scientific age, and we know that there are errors in the Bible. They're not important. They don't destroy any major doctrine. They're not really serious, but of course there are errors in the Bible. And then they move on from that to saying things like, well, now you can't believe that in this scientific age, can you? That's obviously a mistake. That was just the writer of that day speaking in terms that he understood, but that can't be true. Until soon, they are denying great doctrines of the Scripture. Before you know it, these doctrines are gone. Basic, foundational, fundamental doctrines of Scripture. You can go in many churches tonight, which call themselves Christian churches, and find no mention in the pulpit at any time. You probably won't even find a service tonight, incidentally. The doors are closed on Sunday night, usually. But when you do go, you'll find no mention whatsoever of man's sin and of his need for trusting the shed blood of Jesus Christ for eternal redemption from sin. And generation after generation of churchgoers in those churches never hear how to be saved, how to be born again, how to know you're a child of God and have the assurance of eternity's of heaven's glory for eternity. They never hear it whatsoever. And Satan has succeeded in destroying the testimony of those churches. That's what Peter said he would do through these false teachers, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies. Destructive. And they have been destructive. Now this word heresy, which incidentally is almost pronounced the same way in Greek. Heresis is the name of is the word. Heresy is the word from which we get that English word. It originally meant something very acceptable. We think of heresy as a bad word today, but when it was first used, it was a good word. It meant basically a choice. Nothing wrong with choosing. It's a perfectly acceptable practice. We do it every day. It came to refer to a belief that one had chosen for himself, a belief about anything, like a medical procedure, for instance. I believe that a certain medical procedure is good. That was called a heresy. That's nothing wrong with that. It's perfectly acceptable. But the New Testament writers began to use this word in a different sense. They began to use it about folks who chose what they wanted to believe instead of believing what God revealed. They made a choice. They said, I choose not to believe that. I choose to believe this instead. And so they discounted the revealed word of God and chose their own beliefs. They were heretics. That is the meaning of the word heresy as these writers are using it. And if they willfully and continually continue, or knowingly continue in their heresy, true believers are supposed to avoid them. That's what the Word of God says. Avoid them. I mean, you tell them what the Bible says and they persist in arguing with you and they will not listen, then don't go on arguing. You're not going to do any good. Avoid them. It says in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, but a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is perverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Titus 3, 10 and 11. Reject. Now I want you to notice one of the specific heresies that Peter is most concerned about. You notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, they'll secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Denying the Lord that bought them. Now here Peter's talking about the doctrine of redemption. Redemption. You see, the Bible views the human race as in bondage to sin. We know that. We also know that Jesus Christ came to pay for man's release from sin. He said that himself. He said in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom is a payment made for release. Jesus came to pay for our release from sin. His death on the cross was a satisfactory and sufficient price for every sinner who ever lived or will live. He's the infinite Son of God, so his death pays an infinite debt of sin. It satisfies God's righteous demands against sin for the whole human race. 1 John 2:2 says, He is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So you see, in that sense, Jesus Christ provided redemption for everybody, even for these false teachers. Peter's not saying they were redeemed when he says, denying the Lord that bought them. He's saying that Jesus Christ paid the price for their redemption. Jesus Christ provided a purchase from sin for them. Incidentally, there are some who teach, and I would call them extreme Calvinists, that Jesus Christ died only for the elect, that his death was sufficient only to pay the price of the sins of those whom God chose in eternity past. This is one passage of Scripture that clearly refutes that false doctrine. This passage of Scripture says that Jesus Christ paid the price for the redemption even of unbelieving false teachers. That's what it says. And 1 John 2:2 would establish the same truth. He is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And I've yet to find a man who believes that Christ died only for the elect who could adequately explain either one of these two verses. They simply cannot do it. But these false teachers were denying the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. They were saying, what is this about Jesus dying for our sins? You don't believe that, do you? Why, that's old-fashioned slaughterhouse religion. We live in a modern enlightened era. We don't buy that anymore. They were denying the Lord that bought them. And may I remind you folks that there are lots of preachers doing that today in professing Christian churches. We listen in vain to hear any mention of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Religious leaders, many of them in our day, do not believe that Christ died for our sins. They do not believe that Jesus Christ experienced the judgment of God against sin in our place, that he bore the penalty which we deserve. They do not believe it. They do not believe that Christ died in order for us to be redeemed from the eternal condemnation of sin. And to deny this basic doctrine, Peter says, is to be lost forever. You cannot be saved and deny the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 1, denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Destruction. And here's the first mention of judgment that recurs throughout this chapter. You see, those who enter heaven are going to sing about their redemption, paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Keep your finger in 2 Peter 2 and look over to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Where the 24 elders are standing before the throne of God, singing God's praises and the praises of the Lamb. Revelation 5, 9 says, and they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. When we stand before God, we're going to sing a song of praise to the Lamb who redeemed us from our sin by His blood. And if the shedding of Christ's blood in our place is so repulsive to these liberal theologians, I'm sure they'd be awfully miserable standing before the throne of the Lamb throughout eternity singing praises to His blood, aren't they? So God's going to spare them that misery. They're not going to have to be there. Instead, they're going to spend a miserable eternity in separation from God, along with others who deny the Lord, who paid the price for their redemption. They bring upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. You see, these people have a hearing. They're teachers, so people are being taught by them and listening to them. And therefore they are influencing other people. Others are following their pernicious ways. And in this case, it's the blind leading the blind, as Jesus put it so aptly in Matthew 15, and both of them are going to fall into a ditch. Now, we saw a revival, a great modern revival of the theology of unbelief in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, which has increased to our day. The theology of unbelief started with a few scholars in the late 1800s who took control of the theological seminaries of the great denominations. And those seminaries trained the pastors. So it started with the scholars, it spread to the pastors, and obviously the pastors permeated the people in the pews with these false doctrines. Now, I realize statistics like this change, and the particular survey I'm about to give you was taken a few years ago, but it's the most current one that I have. It was a survey of some major denominations. They were asked if the scriptures were inspired, the inspired and inerrant word of God, and this percentage said no. Now, please understand, if you come from these denominational backgrounds, I'm not being critical. I'm simply trying to be honest as to what a survey shows and how it illustrates men turning aside from the doctrines of Scripture. This percentage said no when asked if the Scriptures were the inspired and inerrant Word of God. 95% of the Episcopalians, 88% of the Presbyterians, 87% of the Methodists, 67% of the American Baptists, and 77% of the American Lutherans. When asked if the virgin birth of Christ was a biological miracle, this percentage said no. And this is a lot better than the scriptures. 60% of the Methodists, 44% of the Episcopalians, 49% of the Presbyterians, 34% of the American Baptists, and only 19% of the American Lutherans. But it goes to show that what Peter predicted has come true. Because of false teachers, the way of truth is evil spoken of. That's what it says here in verse 2. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now, the scripture clearly says that Jesus was born of a virgin. The scriptures clearly claim for themselves inerrancy. Every word of God is pure. So these are things the Bible teaches. So essentially, these people are saying, no, the Bible is not true. I do not believe what it teaches. Because of these false teachers, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. It is today. Verse 3. I want you to notice their motive. Now, I'm not saying every man who teaches things that we don't teach is motivated by this. But I'm saying to a large degree, this is a motivation. Who through covetousness, the desire to have more. I'd like to suggest to you that if we would take the financial gain away from false teachers, false doctrine would begin to disappear. False teachers tell people what they think they want to hear for the gain that comes to themselves as a result. The size of their paycheck is far more important than the value of an eternal soul. And I know this to be true in some instances because I have talked to young men who've gone into the ministry in some of the liberal denominations who have frankly admitted to me the reason they went into that ministry was because it was easy work, good pay, and there was an opportunity to influence people with their own particular brand of political philosophy. They had a sounding board, a soapbox, a place from which to speak with people there to hear. And that was why they did it. Covetousness. Notice also in verse 3 their method. It says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words. Their mode of covetousness? Their method, feigned words. That means cunningly forged or molded words. Carefully chosen words. They construct words advantageous to their own purposes. In fact, they can even use terms dear to Bible-believing Christians, but they fill them with different meanings to further their own devious ends. They may talk about the resurrection on Easter, but they don't mean the same thing we mean by it. They don't mean that Jesus Christ physically, literally, bodily came forth from the tomb. They mean something far different from that. With feigned words, they make merchandise of you. And notice their doom, please, in verse 3. Whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their destruction slumbereth not. That first part means literally, whose sentence from old is not idle. God passed sentence on them. He pronounced judgment on them long ago. He has delayed carrying it out somewhat, but it will come swiftly and suddenly when it comes, as verse 1 pointed out. They bring upon themselves swift destruction. There's an interesting verse in the Proverbs that I think goes right along with this, sheds some light on. It's Proverbs 29:1. It says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Suddenly, destruction. Their destruction, Peter says, slumbereth not. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? Their destruction slumbereth not. True believers look and wonder and say, "How long, Lord, will you put up with that blasphemy? How long are you going to bear with that? How long are you going to let these men rail against the truth of your word?" But God says, "Be patient. I know all about it. I'll act in my own time. False teachers shall not escape God's judgment." All right. So much for the identification of these false teachers, who they are, what they do, how they do it, and what their end is. In verses 4 to 9, we see some illustrations of divine judgment. Just to assure us that God really is aware of the situation and is going to judge at the proper time, there follows a list of illustrations of divine judgment. Illustration number 1 in verse 4 is the angels. The angels. Ready? "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." He's going to get down to verse 9, where he's going to say the false teachers are going to be judged too. But it's a long sentence, you see. It includes a lot of illustrations. But illustration number 1 is the angels. If God didn't spare the angels but judge them, he's certainly going to judge false teachers. The very first created beings to defy and to deny God's word were angels. Angels. God created them to serve and worship him, but they denied and defied him. When Satan rebelled, a host of angels stood with him in his rebellion, and God judged them. And if he judged them, how do you think false teachers are going to escape? That's Peter's point. Now, there's some questions about verse 4. Let's talk about them for a couple minutes. Peter says, "If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell." See that word hell? In the Greek text, it's the word Tartarus. And it's the only time in the entire Bible that that word is used. Tartarus. It's probably borrowed from Greek mythology. And it probably refers to the deepest pit of hell, the place where Satan was bound or will be bound during the millennium. Again, look over to Revelation chapter 20 this time. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit." Bottomless pit. An interesting term that John uses, bottomless pit. That is probably the same place that Peter's talking about here when he refers to Tartarus. The deepest depths of hell, that bottomless pit. Do you remember those demons whom Jesus cast out of the demoniac of Gadara? He was ready to cast them out. He said, "Oh, don't send us into the deep." That's what they cried. "Don't send us into the deep." Do you know what they were talking about? In all probability, they were talking about Tartarus. The bottomless pit, the deepest depths of hell. They dreaded it. They knew what it was. They knew that some of their comrades were already there, and they didn't want to go there. Why? Why were only some of them there? That's a question that's been asked oftentimes. Some say that these angels who are restrained in the bottomless pit, held in chains unto the day of judgment, were angels who cohabited with human women in Genesis 6. They say they are the sons of God who went in unto the daughters of men. You remember that in Genesis 6? And they were the angels whom God meted out special punishment to. But actually, I'm not in agreement with that. I'm not real dogmatic about it, because there's some good Bible students who believe that, but I just don't happen to. I don't think that they were angels in Genesis 6. I think they were of the godly line of Seth, who went in unto the ungodly line of Cain. I think they were men. I don't know why some angels were confined and some fallen angels were confined and others are loose to do their dirty work in our world today as demons. That's who demons are, fallen angels. I can't explain to you why some are confined and some are loose. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say clearly. But the point is, some are chained. They've already been judged. And if they were judged, how do false teachers think they're going to escape God's judgment? How, for a moment, do they think God is not going to consign them to separation from His presence? False teachers need to beware. Verse 5, illustration number 2, the world of Noah's day. It was unspeakably wicked. God spared not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. The world of Noah's day was unspeakably wicked. God said He saw the imaginations of men's hearts, and they were only evil continually. That's a lot of evil. Everything man did was evil, God said. And so He judged with a flood. Noah fearlessly condemned the unrighteousness of his generation. He warned of impending judgment. For 120 years He warned them. That's a long time to wait for judgment. 120 years. And those people probably laughed and ridiculed Noah every time he opened his mouth. But judgment came just as surely as God said it would. It came. And false teachers today need to be warned that God judges. And how do they think for a moment they're going to escape God's judgment if the world of Noah's day did not escape? Incidentally, the eighth person here doesn't mean the eighth person from Adam necessarily. It means literally one of eight. And I think what Peter is saying is that there were eight people saved through the flood. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And Noah was one of the eight who was saved, a righteous man, a preacher of righteousness. Illustration number 3, verse 6, Sodom and Gomorrah. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that afterward should live ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah were two cities on the plains of Jordan, located probably on the south end of the Dead Sea. Their prosperity produced wickedness, just as it's doing today in America, by the way. Our prosperity is making us more wicked. They were two of the most wicked cities in history. And you know what their primary wickedness was? Go back and read Genesis 19 sometime and you'll find out. Homosexuality. That was the worst downfall of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were warned that judgment was coming. They probably laughed, scoffed at the idea that God would ever destroy them. But He did. And false teachers today need to beware. I find it extremely interesting to note that many liberal denominations today are pushing hard for acceptance of homosexuals into every bit of church life, the ministry included. As a matter of fact, only last month the Episcopal Church ordained an acknowledged lesbian into the priesthood, a woman homosexual, known and avowed openly, was ordained to the priesthood. I find that very interesting in the light of what Peter is telling us here. an amazing fact. We well know that there's a chain of churches throughout America today that cater predominantly to homosexuals. They're found primarily in metropolitan centers. And there is a great cry from within many denominations to accept homosexuals. Some have voted it down, thank God. In recent denominational conventions in some areas, I believe the Presbyterians, for one, voted down this. But it'll be there again on the floor next year, and it'll keep going, probably, unless God intervenes in some miraculous way. That's been the history. Verse 6, I think, is a verse that needs to be heeded carefully by church leaders in our day. God's judgment on two cities for their homosexuality in ancient times. But he delivered just Lot, verse 7, vexed with the filthy manner of life of the wicked. Verse 7 reemphasized a thought introduced in verse 5, that when God judged the wicked, he delivered the righteous. Noah was delivered, Lot was delivered. Now, Lot was not known for his great faith. In fact, it was selfishness and lack of faith that caused him to choose the plains of Jordan when Abraham gave him his choice. But he was a believer, and the wickedness around him did vex him or sorely distress him. And that's amplified in verse 8. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. True believers are sorely distressed with the godlessness of our day. The immorality, the pornography, the looseness and licentiousness of life in our day vexes the soul of righteous people. If it doesn't vex us, then we have good, or sorely distressed us, we have good reason to doubt how righteous we really are before God. That's important in a world of increasing immorality. And every day our world becomes a little more lewd and vile than it was the day before. And a little more licentiousness becomes acceptable to the world. So we live in a day where sex acts are performed live on the stage and patrons are invited to the stage to participate after the show in unrestrained orgies. And it seems like the farther the world goes, the more Christians are willing to permit. And the more loose we become in our standards. And it's penetrated the very Church of Jesus Christ, or at least the professing church. I keep little news clippings on things like this. And I have in my file clippings of a church in which there was performed live in the Sunday morning worship service a striptease act as part of the worship. I have a clipping in my file about a church who hosted a hookers convention in the building of the church. Plays right into Satan's hand. It's exactly what he wants to happen. The wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah vexed Lot's righteous soul. He never got used to it, and rightly so. May God help us never to get used to the immorality and vileness of our day. When we do, we're in trouble. Well, the summary and application of it all is in verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, but to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Notice Peter lists two categories here. There is a third, we know, the carnal Christian that Paul teaches about, and the baby Christian, a fourth, actually. But here he just talks about two, the just and the unjust, the godly and the unbelievers. The godly are the righteous, those who have acknowledged their sin and put their trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for salvation. The unjust, well, from what Peter's saying, they may profess to be Christians. They may even be in the church. They may have secretly infiltrated the church with their destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who paid for their redemption. Professing Christians. But God says they're unjust and they're reserved under judgment to be punished. The Lord will deliver the godly out of temptation, he says, out of testing, out of trial. He can deliver us right now out of testing, as we talked about this morning in Psalm 40. He'll deliver us from the great testing that will come on the earth, the great tribulation. And he will certainly deliver us from the eternal trial of hell. But unbelievers, there's no deliverance. They are reserved under punishment until the day of judgment. Doom is certain, God says. They are assured of eternal punishment. Would you turn over a few pages to the book of Jude, that little one-chapter book? There are many passages in the little book of Jude that parallel 2 Peter chapter 2. Great similarities between 2 Peter 2 and Jude. And in Jude verse 7, we read, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh," that's the homosexuality, "are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." I know people don't like that. They dislike hearing about it. But that's what Sodom and Gomorrah, those unbelieving people of that day, are suffering. And that's what false teachers who are falling into the same trap today will suffer, who deny the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Why, that's not a happy thought at all. Evidently, to profess Christianity is not enough. We must understand that we're sinners, that Christ died for our sins. We must put our personal trust in him. Believe that he died for us and put all our hope for eternity in his shed blood. If you've never done that, it makes no difference how religious you are. It doesn't even matter if you're a member of Emmanuel Faith Community Church. What really matters is, have you acknowledged your sin and received the Savior? And if you haven't, we invite you to do it tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a stern and serious warning. Help us to heed it, we pray, and stand true to your word. But, oh God, most of all tonight, we pray that any who are here, who are listening to this message, who may never have yet acknowledged their sinfulness and total unacceptability to you, will be willing to do that. Believe in their hearts that Jesus Christ died in their place and paid for their redemption, and trust him and receive him as their Savior. God, give them the grace even now to trust the Lord Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.